I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament, book of Acts. Our passage for study this morning is Acts chapter 16. We'll be beginning in verse 11 and continue through the end of the chapter. We have been in the book of Acts for 8 or 9 months now as we have followed the growth of the gospel beginning in Jerusalem, spreading out in Judea and Samaria, and ultimately going to the very ends of the earth. The book is easily divided into three parts. The first 7 chapters is the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 to 12, the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And chapters 13 to the end of the book is the gospel ever expanding throughout the world. And that points to the Mediterranean world, but it is on a outward expanse. And the main way that happens is through 3 missionary journeys. Those 3 journeys are led by Paul and a variety of different companions. And we saw the first missionary journey in chapters 13 and 14 as Paul went far out of the sending church of Antioch, but not that far. We saw last week that he has begun his second missionary journey, and he has some new characters with him. He now has Silas. He now has Timothy. He now has Luke, the author of Acts, we believe is traveling with him in part on this second missionary journey. We saw last week that preparation for this journey requires some sensitivity to the leading of God. And now they have been led to go to Macedonia, and they come to the leading city in Macedonia, Philippi. The same Philippi to which Paul will later write the letter to the Philippian church, the letter of the Philippians. Here we find in these verses the spread of the gospel and the establishment of a church there in Philippi. So we're going to read the whole passage. It all takes place in the same city. Paul at the end will move on. We'll follow him next week. But this morning we're going to camp out in Philippi and see what there is to learn. So give your attention with me to the reading of God's word, Acts 16, beginning in verse 11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As they were going to the place of prayer, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Would he write its truth on our hearts this morning? Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Father and our God, what a joy to see the work and the growth of your church in a foreign land. To see a fresh soil so tilled with the hope of the gospel. To see your church planted there in Philippi and grow up to be a loving gospel witness in that community. We praise you, God. Lord, it is the great desire of our heart to see this work continue in our day. To continue in every city and nation and tongue to the very ends of the earth. So would you give us ears to hear and to understand how it is that you work today? Especially, I pray, O God, that we would know what is the simple and precious gospel by which men and women are saved. And would everyone this morning believe in that gospel and trust your Son for salvation? In his precious name we pray. Amen. In the year 1912... former President Theodore Roosevelt was running for another term as president. If you know the story of this man, he'd served his two terms with the Republican Party, but now he was up for a third term. You could do that back then. He was with a different party this time, the Progressive Party, and they had gathered for their party convention, and they had nominated him, these adoring crowds. And he stepped up to the rostrum to give his famous speech about this great endeavor he and the party were about to embark on. His famous line, his culminating line of the speech was this. He said, "We stand at Armageddon and we battle for the Lord." This is a political rally. We stand at Armageddon and we battle for the Lord. Armageddon is the scene of the great final spiritual battle before the return of Christ our King. And here is a political man in a time and space and a country believing that his political party is battling for the Lord. Now, more than a century later, we look back on that and we kind of scoff at this. I mean, who is Teddy Roosevelt to think he is battling for the Lord? What is the Progressive Party to think it is fighting the Lord's battles? It makes us ask the question today, what are the Lord's battles? What are the battles that God is fighting today? We may laugh at the Progressive Party, but then we raise the flag for the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. We think that's where the Lord is fighting his battles. Where is the Lord at work, and what are the Lord's battles? Where is he fighting, and who is he fighting against? The battle here in Philippi is for a little church. It's for the planting and the growth of one church to be a faithful gospel witness to the coming generations. What we're going to see in our passage this morning is that the king conquers all spiritual powers to build his church. The king conquers all spiritual battles to build all spiritual powers to build his church. How do we see the king conquering? We see it through three encounters. There are three encounters in our passage. Each one, we see the Lord conquering over spiritual powers to build his church. We're going to see this morning a heart opened. We're going to see a spirit expelled. And we're going to see a family saved. And in each of these three encounters, we're going to see the king conquering his spiritual rivals and enemies. The first encounter, we see a heart opened. We see this in verses 11 to 15. This is the heart of Lydia. Look with me at these verses again. Paul is traveling. He's following the leading of the Holy Spirit. If you remember last week, he tried unsuccessfully to go to two other mission fields. And he saw a vision of a man in Macedonia calling him over. And he is sensitive to God's call. He follows the call of God. He gets on a ship and he sails to Macedonia. He goes to the leading city of that district, Philippi. It's a Roman colony. It is kind of functions like a little Rome. This is going to be pretty important at the end of the story when we find out that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. And so they should not have been treated such a way as they were in prison. So Paul goes there, and we learn in Paul's missionary endeavors that the first place he always goes to preach the gospel in a new city is the synagogue. The Jewish diaspora has spread out a number of Jews in different places and different ethnic groups and countries. And Paul goes in each of those places first to the synagogue to announce and declare that the Messiah, King Jesus, has come. What do we read happens in Philippi? We don't read of a synagogue. Whether we read in verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. Seems that Paul and his companions have been searching in Philippi for the synagogue, but they can't find one. So the first place they go is to the riverside, to a place of prayer. Now that could be a formal name for a synagogue. There could be a synagogue outside of town by the river, and they could be going to the synagogue. It seems a little more likely, because we hear of a group of women gathered to pray. These are faithful Jewish women who have gathered on the Sabbath day to worship God, but they're not in an official synagogue. Probably not, because at that time, you needed 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. So probably they didn't have enough men, and so they are still faithful enough to not have an official building, but they have a place of prayer, and they go and meet on the Sabbath day. Paul finds this out, and he goes, and he meets with them. And we especially meet, in Paul's preaching, a woman named Lydia. Look how she's described in verse 14. She is from the city of Thyatira. She is a seller of purple goods, and she's a worshiper of God. What a strange note. Why do we care the color of the goods that she is selling? That's just a descriptive point to tell us where she's from. Thyatira was known for their purple dyes. This would have been kind of a high class type of cloth. And so Luke is telling us that Lydia is a woman of wealth. She's probably a trader from Thyatira, now in the city of Philippi. One profound fact is the city she's from, Thyatira. If you look at your Bible maps in the back, you would discover that's in Asia. It's the very place that Paul tried to go to preach the gospel, where the doors were shut on him. He is led now to another place, and the first person he encounters is from the very mission field he tried to go to, but couldn't make it. This shows the sovereignty of God over the work of his servants. A final fact about Lydia: she's a worshiper of God. She is probably then a Gentile convert to Judaism. And so she is living after the morality and the ethic of the Torah. She believes in Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. And so she is gathered with them to worship. Well, Paul has come to this service, and Paul does what he always does when he comes to a synagogue, is he preaches. He usually reads the text, because they read scripture and prayed in those services. Then he preaches from it. And what he preaches is Jesus. He preaches that all of the Old Testament text pointed to the Messiah. Paul has seen the Messiah, Jesus. He has believed in the Messiah. And so every Sabbath day, week by week, he preaches Jesus in the synagogue. What happens with this woman? Luke tells us in such a subtle phrase at the end of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. It is a profound phrase of the sovereign power of God in salvation. It describes the power and the work of God to open the door of a sinner's heart as she hears the preaching of the word, and the Spirit turns her heart, opens her heart to pay attention and to believe. I think the implication here is that none of the other members of that place of prayer did believe Paul's preaching. So it wasn't that he was so dynamic and profound in his preaching that everyone had no choice but to believe. They all heard the same word. And it's not that Lydia heard it and opened her own heart to believe. We read that it is God that opened her heart, and only her heart. Theologians call this effectual calling. There's the general call, which is Paul's preaching to his entire audience. But then that call has the effect of opening Lydia's heart that she might believe. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to persuade and enable the sinner to trust in Jesus. It is effectual because it achieves the effect that it tends to achieve. The aim is to open the door of the heart, and lo and behold, the door of the heart is opened. Because God's power over salvation is entirely sovereign. He is the king. He can open the door of any heart whenever he wants to. The Bible tells us in other passages that the unbelieving mind is blind to the gospel. Is blind, is unable to understand and believe. And yet here, the door of her heart is flung open. It is, I used this illustration last week, but it's as if the key of the gospel is inserted into the stiff lock of her heart. And then the Holy Spirit, the only one strong enough to turn the key in that stiff lock and open the door to her heart. It's as if Paul and Silas are ground troops invading a foreign field, and they arrive at the fort of the enemy only to find it is vacant and the doors have been flung open because one has gone before and worked there before. All Paul is doing is going forth and proclaiming the word. That's his role. That is our role, to be faithful witnesses with the word of God. But God alone opens the door of the heart. What does that mean for us? Well, it means two things. One, it means we praise God for our salvation. Lydia did not leave the river that day thinking, I am glad I am smart enough to understand what that man just preached. No, she left the river that day praising the God who would open her heart to believe. We don't come to church this morning to praise our own intellect, our own understanding, our own moral ability to understand the promise of the gospel. We praise the sovereign God who, if we are a believer, has reached down to open the door of our heart, a door that we can never open ourselves. And it leads to endless praise of our God. We play no role in it. I've said this before. We don't come to church one Sunday out of 52 and save that Sunday and call it Man Sunday. And we praise man that one day because we played a little bit of a role in our salvation. You've heard it before. The only role we play in being saved is the sin that makes it necessary. God has come to open the door of your heart, and we praise him, and we will praise him forever because of it. We praise, but we also pray. We pray for others because only God can open their heart. If God had not been at work there by the river, Lydia would not have believed. Doesn't matter how good of a sermon Paul preached. But if God was at work, it didn't matter how bad of a sermon that Paul preached. God was about the work of calling his lost sheep back to himself. And we, as the people of God, we are faithful to speak the word of God, and we must be faithful to pray that God would open hearts. Some of you have been praying for hearts for, it seems like, years, and they have not opened. And let me just tell you this morning, keep praying. The Lord is sovereign over salvation. He can open the hearts whenever he wants. Keep faithful in your prayers for those stiff locks, for the gospel and the Spirit is powerful to open them. We see God's power to build his church in a heart that has been opened. Before we move on, I do need to make a side point here, and that's to note that Lydia and her family are one of many different groups that receive what we call a household baptism. Look with me in the next verse, verse 15. After she was baptized, and her household as well. What does that mean, a household? Well, that had a much kind of a more defined sense back then. It was a head of a house. And then everyone else, that whenever a head of the house comes to faith in Scripture, the rest of the house receives baptism. For Lydia, because a husband is not mentioned, it's likely she is either unmarried or she is a widow. Maybe she has children. She is a woman of financial means, so she probably has servants, and they have families who are included in her household. So probably all of them received this household baptism. It echoes the pattern of the Old Testament. The pattern in the Old Testament was a believer and his family received the sign of circumcision. The males in that family, all in the household, received the covenant sign of circumcision. We find that same thing now as the gospel progresses in Acts, although it's no longer the Old Testament sign of circumcision, it's now the New Testament sign of baptism. Every time someone is converted in Acts and they have a household mentioned with them, that household is baptized. Or to put another way, no member of a household is ever mentioned as not being baptized when the covenant head of that household himself or herself is baptized. As Brian Chappell says, every person identified as having a household present at their conversion also has the entire household baptized. We're going to see this again with the Philippian jailer. Now, at our church, we believe in infant baptism. We believe that our children are given as a heritage from the Lord, and we apply the covenant sign of baptism to our children in obedience with the teaching of God's word. We come to a text like this, and these stories in the book of Acts, they are narratives. So they don't prove in our minds infant baptism, but they sure are a good sign that the early church practiced infant household baptism. It is the sign that God has worked powerfully in Lydia's heart and in her family. The sign that the heart is opened. So we see first that God's power works in a respected, wealthy, God-fearing woman. But will God's power be enough in a possessed servant girl? Well, that's what we see next in verses 16 to 24. The second encounter where we see that the king conquers is when a spirit is expelled. Point two, a spirit expelled. The second character that our missionaries encounter in their work in Philippi is a servant girl, a slave girl. She's not given a name. She is described as one who has a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. It's hard to know exactly what this is, but she has some spirit. She is possessed in a sense with a type of spirit that overcomes her so much so that she can tell the future. And she's good enough at it that she's making her owners money. One commentator says it's an account of a double enslavement. Not only is she enslaved by the spirit of the evil one, she's also enslaved by wicked men who would take advantage of her so that they could have financial gain. She is following Paul and us, verse 17. So that includes the whole group. She's following them around in their mission work, and she's repeatedly crying out something about them. She is crying out this phrase, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." For days she is doing this. Now what we see with Jesus, when he encounters evil spirits, they also seem to know exactly who he is and what he's come to do. So this girl seems to know who Jesus is. It actually seems like this could be helpful, right? They kind of have this town crier, this herald that's kind of announcing who they are wherever they're going. Paul, though, becomes annoyed with this. And I think he becomes annoyed with it because if we look more particularly at what the girl is saying, what she is crying, it's not gospel truth. Philippi is in a pagan culture. A pagan culture that had many gods. A pagan culture that have had a variety of ways to find salvation. It seems that this girl is saying enough true things about God, combined with a few false things about God, that she is putting out a bad reputation for Paul. She is muddying the clear gospel message that Paul has come to proclaim. The Most High God is not some pagan God that Jesus is some lower form of or some servant of. He's not coming. It does say here, the way of salvation. It could be interpreted by the hearers in the pagan culture as one of the many different ways of salvation. Analogy today would be those who proclaim that Jesus is a great moral teacher, but they leave out the fact that he is chiefly the savior of sinners. She's saying something true about Jesus, but it's not true enough so that it muddies the gospel message. And finally, he's had enough. It says he was greatly annoyed with her. So here we see the second encounter that displays the power of God over the spiritual world. Verse 18, he turned and he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Again, what does Paul do? He speaks the word under the authority of Jesus, and the word of God, accompanied by the Spirit of God, is powerful enough to drive out this evil spirit from this poor slave girl. It reflects the power of Jesus over the evil spirits of the world. And go back this afternoon and read in Mark chapter 1, verse 25, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 18, of Jesus casting out spirits. It's only accomplished here by the authority of Jesus. Paul does not say, "I myself command you in my own name, in my own strength." It is only the Lord Jesus Christ who is powerful over the evil spirit in the world. I'll put it another way, the spiritual resistance to the progress of the gospel in Philippi is powerless. The spiritual resistance to the gospel is powerless. And the disciples expected this because they have heard Jesus make the promise that this would happen. You know well Matthew 16:18. Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." When we hear that image, we often misunderstand it to be the church is a fortress and we have really strong gates and the enemy cannot knock down the gates of the fort because Jesus is protecting us. It's true that Jesus protects us, but that's not the image. They're not our gates. The gates in Jesus' promise are the gates of hell. They are defensive gates. Hell, under the leadership of Satan, is a fortress under siege by King Jesus and the gospel of light. The word of God is advancing victoriously until it covers the whole earth and draws worshipers from every nation into the kingdom of God. And the enemy of God hates it, and he has put up a fortress to guard against the attacks of light. And he has enslaved certain people in these defensive gates of hell. And the promise of God is that no matter how strong the gates of our enemy, the gospel, accompanied by the power of the Spirit, is stronger. Those gates cannot stand and they will not stand. Jesus is assaulting the gates of hell and they will eventually crumble. This is the fulfillment of that promise. Here is spiritual resistance to the gospel, and it is powerless. We fight and battle a spiritual enemy today, and we take hope that though his resistance is strong, it is ultimately powerless. King Jesus will lead the conquering of the power of the evil one. It teaches us today in the Church of God that we must fight these spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. What are the weapons that Paul uses? They are simply the Word of God and prayer. He is not going to Philippi to build a school that will save that city. He's not going to Philippi to start a nonprofit Christian organization that will clean up the streets and beautify Philippi so much that it begins to reflect the kingdom of heaven. He is not going to install a biblical-based ethical code in Philippi. No, he is going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus that in itself, by the power of God, slays the enemies of God. And we as the church must fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. What does Paul say later on in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. We take up, as the church, that full armor of God. I read recently about the work of the United States in building the Panama Canal. You know, that great waterway that goes from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean. Well, in building the canal, everyone thought the greatest enemy was the land, right? They had to dig a giant ditch to knock down mountains so that water could flow from one side to the other. And so they needed engineers. They needed diggers. They needed all this mechanical wisdom to conquer the land. Little did they know, their greatest enemy was not the terrain. The greatest enemy was the climate and disease. And thousands and thousands of workers died of malaria and yellow fever. And those who built the canal were unaware. They thought their battle was against the terrain. And so they waged that battle with engineers and mechanics and all sorts of stuff. Really, the battle was against that unseen disease. What they needed were doctors. What we need today in our battle against an unseen foe is the word and prayer, the spiritual weapons at our disposal. I wonder in Philippi if they would have resisted a community beautification process. If the pagan Romans would have welcomed the worldly goods that these Christians would have brought in, but they did not welcome the power of God in the gospel. They are furious. Verses 19 down to 24, the owners of this slave girl are furious. They have now lost their means of financial gain. This is not the last time we're going to see this. As spiritual enemies of God are defeated, we see resistance to those people that so hope in those powers. Paul and Silas are thrown, and they're beaten. They are thrown into the inner prison, and we finally see the final exhibition of God's power. And we wonder, can the servants of God who have been beaten and shackled and jailed in the inner prison, will this finally stop the spread of God's power? We see thirdly and finally, verses 25 to 40, a family saved. The power of God to save this family. We see God's power on display there in the prison. Paul and Silas are staying up late, praying and singing hymns. The rest of the prisoners hear them. Prison guards presumably hear them as well. Suddenly, there's a great earthquake and the foundations of the prison shake. So much so that the prison guard, the jailer, runs in and he assumes that all of his prisoners have escaped. The punishment for the jailer who lets the prisoners escape is death. So he's going to save them that trouble. He's going to go ahead and kill himself. He's kind of clothed in shame, as it were, that he cannot face the discipline that is to come. But then he realizes the great power he has come face to face with is not the physical power of an earthquake, but the spiritual power of a God who within the great earthquake spares the very people in the center of that building who should have been crushed to death. He is more amazed, not by the earthquake, he is more amazed that there are those who that survived the earthquake. Look at verse 28. Paul cried a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're here." And the jailer called for lights, rushed in. He's trembling with fear. "You should have died." And he falls down at their feet. Then he brings him out and he says this famous question, "What can I do to be saved?" He doesn't mean saved from punishment by the magistrates in Philippi. He recognizes those who have been proclaiming the salvation of God have been spared this great destruction, and that must mean that their message is anointed by God. It's a sense of confirmation, supernatural confirmation. And he understands he has come face to face with the messengers of God. And he has come face to face with the end of himself. And he asks the most important question any of us can ever ask. There is no greater question that you can ask. It's not proposing to your loved one, right? It's not where should I live and raise a family? It's not what church should I go to? The greatest question we all ever ask is, what must we do to be saved? He is in a crisis, and often the crisis brings clarity. He is faced with life or death, and he must know what to do to be saved. The answer is beautiful. The answer is not, "Well, take these chains off me and let me go free and then God will forgive you." It's not, "Here's the list of prayers you need to pray every day for the next month." It's not, "You need to go work your way out and balance out your bad deeds with your good deeds." Look at the answer in verse 31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." It does not get any simpler than that. This is the pure, simple gospel message. Trust in Jesus for salvation. Believe that Jesus saves. He will go on, verse 32. He keeps teaching them the word. This is now the third time. Every spiritual victory comes when Paul speaks the word of God. He explains to them the word. They understand what it is to be saved. They understand that Jesus is the perfect Son of God who lived the righteous life that the jailer and his family cannot live. And the jailer and his family deserve death. They deserve to be crushed in that building. But he is spared to know this hope that Jesus will stand in the place of the jailer. So that building, in a sense, will fall on the head of Jesus. The wrath of God will fall on the Lamb of God. That sinners have a hope, an object of their faith. You must, every one of you today, 2,000 years later, must lay hold of Jesus by faith to be saved. You must believe in Jesus. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to be spared the wrath of God that every one of you deserves, but to believe in Jesus for salvation. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. What happens with our jailer friend? Verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. There we see that family baptism again. He believes in the gospel of Jesus, and he is baptized. He and his family, they know the saving work of Christ. A family is saved. I want you to see finally in these few verses, not only the power of God, not only the power to save, but we also see the power of a loving witness. As we close, look at three ways that we can serve as a loving witness like Paul and Silas, that those like the jailer might hear our gospel message. The first way we serve as a loving witness is to have faith in suffering. Look at verse 25. What are they doing in jail after they have been beaten? They are singing and praying. After beaten in jail, they are staying up late And they are praying and singing hymns to God loud enough that the other prisoners are listening to them. I can't imagine that. I cannot imagine having that level of faith that in the midst of suffering to sing and pray and glorify God. But the truth is, unbelievers are watching how we handle our hardships. The world is watching the church to see how we suffer. How do we bear up in suffering? If we play the victim, we deny the gospel of God. If we act out and get revenge, we deny the justice of God. If we have our turn in power and we wield power the same way, we deny the righteousness of God. There's that great scene in that kid's movie, The Grinch Stole Christmas. Remember, the Grinch steals all the Christmas presents from Whoville, right? And what happens that Christmas morning? He just can't wait to hear the crying down in Whoville. And what does he hear? He hears them singing. He hears them rejoicing in their hearts. What do the magistrates in Philippi expect to hear after this beating, crying? What do they hear? They hear singing. Paul will write later in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, we rejoice in our suffering. The first way we serve as a loving witness is to have faith in the midst of suffering. The second way we serve as a loving witness is to show mercy over justice. Show mercy over justice, verse 28. If I were in Paul's shoes and the prison collapsed around me and the shackles were broke off of my feet and the jailer who had unrighteously been enslaving me in this prison was about to kill himself, I think I would have just snuck out the back and ran away free. Wouldn't that be just? They had no right to hold Paul. He's a Roman citizen. He shouldn't have been beaten. That jailer's a sinner. He doesn't believe in God. It's right for him to die because of his sins. Let's just hightail it out of here, on to the next city. What does Paul do? He risks further beating and further imprisonment to show the mercy of God on a sinner like the jailer. It is easy for us to act in justice and righteousness. It's hard for us to act in grace and mercy. But we reflect the gospel of God when we do. When we speak and act in ways that are full of grace, we are a witness to the gospel of grace. It marks us. It should mark our behavior and our actions, especially when we interact with those who do not believe the gospel. The third way we serve as a loving witness is found in verse 31. It's simply this: we speak the clear gospel. We speak the clear gospel. You're not always going to get a question like, excuse me, what do I need to do to be saved? I'd love to have somebody ask me that question tomorrow. I'm probably not going to get that question. We should, however, always be ready with this kind of an answer. I think sometimes we get caught up in too much of a kind of reasoned, deep, apologetic defense of the gospel. We kind of speak in these spiritual generalities. We even find ourselves speaking of duty to those who aren't Christians as if they somehow need to keep the law of God. We need to be ready, quick on our tongue, with the clear gospel message: believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It is as simple as that. There's more to say, but we boil it down to belief and salvation. We need to get to the heart. There needs to be a certain level of clarity and urgency in our conversations as a loving witness. Paul and Silas showed the power of God. A family was saved as they served as a loving witness. They showed faith in suffering. They showed mercy over justice. And they spoke the clear gospel. Turn with me to the end of our chapter, the last verse. They're let out of prison. They go and visit Lydia. In all likelihood here, they have gone to Lydia's house because that's now where the fledgling church at Philippi is meeting. I believe Lydia is the host of these early church meetings in Philippi. What kind of church do we find as Paul departs from Philippi? We find a people saved by the grace of God. The power of God in the salvation of the people of God in every one of these stories is a gospel of grace. I don't know if the servant girl ended up in this prison. I have to imagine that she was loved by Lydia and her family and the jailer and his family. We do see in this church three different groups: women, servants, Gentiles, all at the lowest level of society in the Jewish synagogue. And now they are sort of the bedrock of this church in Philippi. God is going to the ends of the earth, not only ethnically, but he's going down to the lowest in society to bring together by the power of his gospel to form a church saved by grace, that is gathered together, that is marked by rejoicing in suffering, that is persevering despite hardship. Brother and sister, the spiritual power of our enemy is arrayed against us, and that power is great. But the power of God is greater. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our great God, we marvel at your power today. We want that power in our lives and in our church today. We see with great hope that you work in the ordinary and means of grace. You work in the margins of the city of Philippi and in that culture, and yet you build your church. And though the enemy seeks to defeat and destroy your people, your word advances and progresses with hope and with victory. Lord, it is easy for us to be discouraged today. It is easy for us to wallow in our suffering. It is easy for us to speak words of righteous justice and forget the words of sweet grace and mercy. Lord, renew us today in the gospel of your Son. Restore us in a great hope in King Jesus, that we would know his victory over sin and the devil, that we would place our faith alone in Jesus, and believing we indeed would know that salvation that is ours in Christ. Do this for the glory of your great name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.